And go to Mark chapter 10 once again. Today we will be looking at verses 32 through 45. And I called today's sermon the me mistake, because it seems in our culture today, and in fact any culture really, one of the biggest problems seems to be a preoccupation with me, with self. But a preoccupation with self could be called many things. In terms of an ideology or a religion, we call it humanism. A worship of self. Putting yourself as God. In terms of sins, we call it pride. We see it revealed in selfishness, greed, lust, and many other sins. And as it relates to the fall of mankind, way back in Genesis, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What looked good to the eyes to eat and tasted good for food. But no matter how you choose to categorize or disguise or justify self, it always does harm to the one who exercises it and to those around him. And this is especially true for the Christian, because a Christian's life is supposed to mirror that of the most selfless man to ever live. Jesus Christ. In our passage today, we're going to see that damage that self can inflict. What Christ taught us to exercise instead. So let's just begin with verses 32 through 34. And first, let's see that a preoccupation with ourself can blind us to the things of God. These verses, let's read them here this morning. It says, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." You see, as we come to this point in the book of Mark, we're starting to see hints of the gospel's climax. Jesus is leading his disciples towards Jerusalem. Now, he's been to Jerusalem before, and he's had some issues with the scribes and the Pharisees there. But now, he's going to Jerusalem, and this time, he's going to Jerusalem with the knowledge that he is going to offer himself a sacrifice. He is going to be put to death. He's going to die. And so he has a prophetic instruction that he is trying to give his disciples. He's trying to prepare them for the hardships to come. First, he explains that he's going to be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. Now that just carries the idea of a betrayal. He's going to literally be surrendered or yielded up into their hands. He's going to be betrayed. And then secondly, he foretells a rigged trial and a condemnation. They're going to condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They're going to deliver him to the Gentiles, and he's going to be executed in a Gentile fashion, on a cross. a rigged trial. False witnesses were brought for his accusation. Third, he describes the humiliations he would undergo. He would be mocked. He would be scourged. He's going to be spit upon. Remember, the soldiers would put a crown of thorns on his head and mockingly worship him. And some would say, he saved others. Can he not save himself? Many of the things they would do to him. He would be stripped naked on that cross. Not like the movies where he had a loincloth. He would be in complete open shame. He would be spit on. Finally, he tells them of the crucifixion and the victorious resurrection on the third day. Well, those are all very, very important things to know. It's vital to understand. You know, because of that, what happened there in Jerusalem, the scourgings, the mockings, the sufferings, the humiliations, the death, the resurrection, it was because of that that Jesus went through that we even have eternal life today. Let's just go to a few passages and remind ourselves of how important the blood of Christ actually is. Let's first go to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And here Paul is speaking to some pastors at a church in Ephesus. And he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock of over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." The blood of Jesus, the blood of our God, shed to purchase us, to purchase the church. A second passage is in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. You know the first one by heart, probably. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And but it goes on, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, to be a satisfaction, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Christ was set forth as a satisfaction of our sins, of the punishment we deserved, through faith in his blood. It's important. And lastly, if you go to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 14, says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And really, if we would go and read through the rest of that chapter, it's all important and speaks to the death of Christ. The last verse says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look up for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." That's how important of a message that Christ was trying to tell his disciples. That's what he was trying to teach them. That he wasn't just going to Jerusalem to give a little bit of more teaching and to have a good time during the sacrifices and stuff. But he was going to offer himself as a sacrifice for mankind. But the disciples were blind to that message. Verse 32 says that they were on their way, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed as they followed him. Not only were they amazed, they were afraid. They were fearful of what would happen to Jesus in Jerusalem. Not because they understood that he had to die to save mankind, not that they understood that his blood would be the purchase price for man, but because they knew that Jesus had some difficulty in Jerusalem previously with the scribes and the Pharisees. They were just afraid for Jesus' well-being. Maybe they were a little bit afraid of what would happen to them if they were caught in Jerusalem with Jesus. But they were amazed that he was going there, and they were terrified. In Luke 18:34, we're told that they understood none of these things, talking about what Jesus had told them. They understood none of these things, and the saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. So they really hadn't a clue of the vital importance of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. No clue in the world. And their fear blinded them. Well, I would propose to you that fear is a product of self. And you might ask, why is that? It's just natural to be afraid, right? Afraid of the dark, afraid of tight places, afraid of heights, all these things. Fear. Fear is a product of self. And do you know why? Because it places faith in ourselves and does not place faith in God. That's why fear is a product of self. One passage Jesus said, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Why are you fearful? We fear when we don't trust God. And if we're not trusting God, well, who are we trusting? We're trusting ourselves. We think we know better. So fear is a product of self, and fear can blind us to the things that God wants us to know and understand. I can't help but think of illustrations of people who are just frozen with fear. Frozen with fear. And you think of all those movies where somebody is running down a road being chased by a car, and you would think they would turn to the left hand or to the right and just get off the road, but no, they run straight down the middle of the road and the car runs over them. Like, are they really that terrified that they can't even think to jump off the road? But fear blinds us. It hides us from the truth. We can't see correctly. But self can blind us and hurt us in other ways too. As we go on to verses 35 through 40, we'll see that self seeks its own. Self always seeks its own. Verse 35 says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we should desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and one on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, you know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized, withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. self can also blind us to those around us and to their value. Self seeks its own. Notice in verse 35, when James and John come to Jesus, they are seeking a favor. And also, if you read the other gospel with this account, you'll notice that their mother is coming with them. She's actually the one who is their spokesperson in this matter. But they're coming with a request. And Jesus responds, "What would you that I should do for you?" He's like, "Oh, you have a request? What is it?" Now, before we continue, there's a lesson there. There's a lesson that we should understand. And that is that God wants us to ask for good things from Him. God wants us to ask Him things. He wants us to bring requests to Him. In Mark chapter 11, verse 24, Jesus would instruct the disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them." Jesus wants them to ask for things, to ask for good things. Of course, we have to go to some other places to understand that. In verse 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. 1 John 5:14. It tells us we have confidence when we pray. When we pray like this, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us." So God wants us to ask for things. He wants us to pray. But He wants us to pray according to His will, not according to our will. But notice that the prayer of these disciples was not something that was of God's will. It was a selfish prayer. "Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and one on thy left." Those were the two positions of honor. To be at Jesus' right hand and His left hand. To be His seconds and thirds in the kingdom. That's what they wanted. That's what they wanted. And then it might be that because they were both present at the transfiguration, that somehow they got it into their heads that they were a little bit more important than the other disciples. I don't know. But whatever the case is, this reminds me of something that Dr. James Dobson said. He said this, "Whenever I'm tempted to become self-important and authoritative, I am reminded of what the mother whale said to her baby." She said this, "When you get to the top and start to blow, that's when you get harpooned." These disciples kind of thought, well, they'd risen to the top of the list. They were the best disciples now because they were at the transfiguration. They deserved more rank in God's kingdom than the other disciples. Well, Jesus, in a sense, sends a harpoon into them. He's going to deflate them a little bit. But He doesn't gently. He doesn't just chide them. But He does so by first asking them a question. That's a very thought-provoking question. He says, you don't know what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" So he's referring to the great suffering He's going to endure. And ultimately to His crucifixion. Are you able to suffer that, to endure that? Are you able to give your bodies an offering? And I think Jesus was referring to much more than just the physical aspect of the suffering. I think He was referring to the entire theological necessity involved. The fact that he was going to bear the sins of the world on his shoulders. The fact that God the Father would turn his face away from the Son in that moment because he could not look upon sin. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Could they really bear that? And the Revelation asked, who is worthy to open the book? Who is worthy to open the book? And no man but Jesus was found worthy. No man. And I'm pretty sure that would entail men from the beginning all the way to the end. No man was found worthy to open that book. In fact, no creature in heaven, no angel was found worthy to open that book. Only Jesus. But if we only look at that statement in terms of the physical suffering and the death, wouldn't that still be a presumptuous statement of the disciples to say, we are able, we're able to drink what you drink and to take what you can take? That's pretty presumptuous. But they make that claim there in verse 39. They say unto him, we can. We can, Jesus. We can take that suffering that you can take, and we can be killed, just like you could be killed, and be okay with that. But only a short time later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what do we see happen? They, along with all the other disciples, flee. They run away. They couldn't handle what Jesus could handle. There's no way. Some of them, Peter, in fact, would deny Jesus three times in the garden. John would sneak along behind, a young man would sneak along behind and follow and see what would happen, but he wouldn't show his face. They would all run and hide when the time came. They didn't know what they were saying. They weren't able. So why then does Jesus say, you shall indeed drink this cup and be baptized with this baptism? Well, the fact was that much later, way after Christ has been crucified and risen again, after they've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they've been given a strength that is not their own strength, only then would they be able to suffer for Christ. Only then would they be able to die for Jesus. Because it was not their strength that they were suffering in. It was not their strength that they were giving their lives in. It was Christ. It was the Holy Spirit. Both James and John would later be martyred for Christ. Well, the disciples, again, getting back to our main thought here, they were selfishly seeking the best places in Christ's kingdom. But Jesus essentially here tells them that this request was not proper. Verse 40, but to sit up my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. And not saying that as God he couldn't give it to him, but that it wasn't fitting, it wasn't proper for him to give it to them. The honor of sitting at Jesus' side is only granted in its proper time with the Father's perfect judgment. We need to only ask what is proper from our Lord. When we make requests, we need to ask what's proper. What's in God's will? What glorifies Him, not what glorifies ourselves. Self blinds us to the truth, it blinds us to the right way, and it blinds us to others and their values. Self seeks its own. Well, that self-centered request also set off a chain reaction among the disciples. Look at verse 42. Or sorry, verse 41. But when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Self bickers. That fights among itself and others. When the rest of the disciples learned what request they had made, I don't know if they could hear or if John and James told them afterwards or what the case was, but they were furious. How dare you go to Jesus with that request? They began to be much displeased with them. Matthew 20:24 says they were moved with indignation against them. There's some pretty hot emotions in there. That was not cool in their minds. But you know, it's pretty clear they weren't angry out of pure motives. They weren't angry that they would be so presumptuous to ask that of the Lord. They were angry because they thought, well, I have as just much right to be at Jesus' right hand as you do. How dare you go ask that? John Gill comments on this. He says, nor were they so much moved with indignation at the action, detesting all notions of superiority and preeminence, for they were all tinctured with the same carnal principle, and each was desirous of the chief place for himself. That's what they all wanted. I believe earlier, I think in the same chapter here, chapter 10, they had asked him, Lord, who will be the greatest in your kingdom? The same kind of teaching going on here. Jesus is still addressing that. Let's go to James chapter 4 for a minute. Where does bickering really come from? Where does strife really come from? From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and you have not, you kill and you desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and you war, yet you have not because you ask not. And you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. There are people in this world who would be willing to kill to get what they want. Willing to commit murder. We might not be willing to commit murder, but we're sure willing to do a lot of other things to get what we want. And you never know, maybe you would be willing to commit murder to get what you want. We're capable of a lot of heinous crimes if we're not walking in the Spirit. So these disciples, they were fighting and they were bickering about who should be the greatest, and they were furious that these other two disciples had gone and asked Jesus for the greatest positions of honor because they thought, well, I have just as much right as the next guy. They were looking out for number one. They were seeking self. And so I ask you, a moment of inward looking again. Consider yourself. Do you find yourself bickering with others often? Do you bicker and fight with your parents or siblings? Do you bicker with your spouse or your coworker? I'm sure we all have at some time in our lives. But James chapter 4 verses 1 through 3 says that's the result of our ego. Bickering and fighting is because we're looking out for number one. Have you ever seen someone come up to you and humbly say, who are you to talk to me like that? It just doesn't happen. Now, maybe in certain contexts, if a father or a mother says that to a child, but you don't see peers come to each other and just in the most humble way say, who are you to talk to me like that? That in itself is showing superiority. itself. If we could become more selfless, we would become more less stressful in life. Well, Jesus understands their hearts here, of each of his disciples, and he addresses their thinking in these last four verses. Here we finally see that self puffs up, but promotes itself. Kind of like seeking its own, but more in a public way. When you seek your own, you're just looking out for what you want. But when you're puffing yourself up, you're trying to display yourself and say, look at me, I am so good. I'm so important. Let's read these verses, 42 through 45. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. For whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, if I could paraphrase verses 42 and 43, I think we would have something like this. So Jesus sat them down around him and said, you know, in worldly governments, it's the rich, the famous, and the powerful that rule over the nations. But my kingdom will not be governed under such a standard. If you want to be great in my kingdom, you need to learn to be a humble servant now. I think that's the point here. Jesus is saying, you know what? In this world, there's government, there's those who have authority, and the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. It's whoever can gain those positions, that's who reigns. It has nothing to do with their moral qualities. We wish it would, but it doesn't. It's whoever's got the money, even in our presidency, who has the most money to campaign? That's often how it goes. Sadly, it's not always based on who's the good guy. Who has the most money? Who's got the best looking face? You know, though they say, the president who is the World War II PT-109 guy, I forget his name, Kennedy. And they say he was elected because of his good looks with all the young ladies. When they first passed the bill that allowed women to vote, or I guess that was quite a while earlier. But they say, well, he got elected for good looks. Are you famous? Are you rich? Well, you might be powerful in this world. But Jesus said, that's not the case in my kingdom. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with your heart. So in Christ's kingdom, the most honored will be the least puffed up now, if you will. But let's just be clear here too. What does this mean? What does this not mean? You know, in Bible college, I believe there were many godly students there, and certainly many humble students as well. But we guys, we always tried to get the doors for the ladies. We tried to scrape the snow early in the mornings when it was on the sidewalks before breakfast. We were always there to help the girls with their broken down cars when it was cold outside and so forth. It was just being gentlemanly. That was what our school encouraged, even. At our dorm meetings, we would be challenged by the dean of men to be gentlemen, to get the doors for the ladies, to help them, because that's what gentlemen do. Don't be rude. That's just not a way of life. That's good. It's bad in your life to be rude. But, you know, being gentlemanly could very easily turn into competition between the guys to show the girls who is the most humble servant. Right? So there's races to get the door. Or see who's up earliest in the morning to scrape the sidewalks. Those kinds of things. And I don't know if that happened all the time, but I think it did from time to time. And it's just natural, and I'm not going to say that's even bad, because you know, that might be an okay to way to show a girl you like her, I don't know, but but whatever the case may be, that wasn't a true test. It wasn't a litmus test, if you will, of humility, was it? Because there were ulterior motives in being gentlemen. It wasn't just because you had a gentlemanly heart, it was because you wanted to win the girl. So, even the humility that we show on the outside could be a show. It doesn't matter what the outside looks like, it matters what's in the heart. What does your heart think? As we go on here, Jesus really sets the way straight for them. It's not what the outside looks like. It's not how rich you are or how important you think you are or where Jesus took you. Not that you've been to the Transfiguration and seen Jesus' glory more than the other disciples. He offers himself as the standard for serving others. In verse 45, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Is there anybody in this world who is more worthy to be ministered to be worshipped, and to have their name proclaimed than Jesus? He's worthy. Revelation. Worthy, worthy, worthy is art thou, Lord God Almighty. For thou wast and hast been and forevermore shall be. He is worthy. And yet he came not for the acclimate. He didn't come to receive all the attention of men, but to love and to willingly serve every last unworthy man whom he created. He set the example. He set the standard. Not only was he willing to serve them, but he was willing to die for them. How do we see the most humble man now? This really shows us, it's almost a direct correlation here to show that what Jesus said is true. If you want to be the greatest in God's kingdom, you need to be the servant of all. Well, Jesus really truly was the servant of all, and he really truly will be the greatest in God's kingdom. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Crowned with glory and honor. So after knowing that, how could we ever puff ourselves up to know that Jesus made himself a servant of all, made himself our servant, he died for us. There's nothing left to puff up. We're small. We're nothing. So in conclusion, how can we as Christians avoid a preoccupation with ourselves? How can we avoid that damage that it carries with it? It'll blind us to the truth. It'll blind us to others. It'll blind us to everything but ourselves. It'll seek our own. It'll ostracize us from our friends. I remember as a kid reading a little book called Guinea Hands, and there was this little cartoonish book where this boy became selfish, and actually he wasn't a boy, he was just something, I don't know what he was, but every time he would steal something, he would give another hand, and he would have it in his hand, and he'd get all sorts of things, till finally he was just all covered in hands, and had all these things, but he didn't have any friends anymore. And finally he had to learn to start giving things back, till finally he had only his two hands again, and he was happy, and he had his friends again. We don't want to be guinea hands. We lose our friends when we seek our own. But there's no magic trick to avoiding self, because self lives in all of us. We all have the capability of seeking ourselves, but it's a choice that we must make, the daily choice that we must make. And that really is to have a preoccupation with our Savior. That's the antidote. You want to avoid self? Seek Christ. And that will lead you to an occupation with others as well. A man once said, and I don't know his name, that this process leads us to true joy as Christians when our priorities are in order. And you know the acronym. J stands for Jesus. O stands for others, and Y stands for you. Jesus, others, you. That's the path to joy. That's the path to joy. If you reverse that, if you switch it up in any way, you're not going to be joyful. You're going to be self-centered. So with that, let's close in prayer this morning. And let's make it our goal to be preoccupied with Christ. Make Him our all. And that will make us less likely to put ourselves first. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for this instruction from Your Word. Thank You that You wrote down these stories for us to learn from, to see how You taught the disciples and how we can learn the same truths. May we not be selfish people. May we seek You first, always. May we put others in front of ourselves. As the other verse says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Lord, we want to magnify You because You are worthy. You alone were the servant of all. And because of that, You are crowned with glory and honor. We praise You for that. May we be humble servants with Your strength and Your help. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.